Let's take our Bibles, go to Genesis. We're in chapter 25 this morning. Genesis chapter 25. If you need a Bible, we have Bibles, plenty of them. So raise your hand if you would like a Bible this morning so you can follow along in our Bible study. We're in Genesis chapter 25, first book of the Bible, 25th chapter. Last week we took a look at the wedding story between Isaac and Rebekah. And today we're going to look at how they have kids. The Lord blesses them with children, twins no less, in chapter 25. And even though we turn just one chapter from 24 when they got married to 25 when they have children, there's actually a 20-year gap in this story because we find when we read the text that they had struggled with infertility for 20 years. The Bible says here in chapter 25 that Isaac prayed for his wife Rebekah. And the Lord answered Isaac's prayer, and Rebekah conceived, and she gave birth to twins. And they will name their twin boys Jacob and Esau. And Jacob is going to become like center stage. He's going to be the main character for many chapters to come now. And the reason is because God has providentially chosen that Jacob should be the son through whom the covenant promise continues. The promise that God made with Jacob's grandfather Abraham, and then with Abraham's son Isaac, and now with Isaac's son Jacob. So we come here to chapter 25, and we're now three generations into this covenant promise that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. So I'm going to read in chapter 25, starting at verse 19, down through the end of the chapter. And this is what it says. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old. When he married, keep that in mind, 40 years old, he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. And two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. Oh, I've got stuff to say. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. So that's how we know it was 20 years of fertility, because early in the passage we read he was 40 when they got married. He's now 60 when they finally have these kids. So 20 years of struggling with infertility. Verse 27 says, "The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, 'Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished.' That is why he was also called Edom." Edom in Hebrew means red. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is a birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we open your word now, we thank you for scripture. We thank you that you've given us these stories to benefit us, Lord, that we might be edified and understand more about you and your ways. And we just thank you, Father, that you've given us your word, which is true. We pray that your truth would minister to our hearts today, that you would use it to correct us or to encourage us wherever we might need that. And we just commit our Bible study to you, thankful that you love us. We trust that you have been glorified through our worship, and now that you would also be glorified as we study the Bible together. I thank you for each person here. May you do your work in our hearts, we pray, individually and collectively as a church. We love you. We worship you. We give you praise and thanks. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things, and everyone said, amen. I wish I could tell you that in this story there are some heroes, some great shining examples of how we are to live godly lives. Unfortunately, not really the case. We have a story here of a family that is terribly flawed. Sometimes God gives us stories in the Bible not only to let us know what to do and how to live, but sometimes he allows these real stories to come into Scripture to remind us what not to do, how not to live. And that's the case here. Despite the fact that this is a very, very flawed family, we're going to see, God, nevertheless, has chosen to use them for his incredible covenant promise. It's another example of how God will often use flawed, ordinary people to accomplish his perfect, extraordinary work. And he's going to use Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. He's going to use this whole family, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau. He's going to do something here uniquely, and he's going to do something even specifically with Jacob in terms of fulfilling the covenant of God. And eventually Messiah, Jesus, will be born from Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and then the line of Jacob. So this is a family that has a lot of issues, but nevertheless it's another testimony of God using some imperfect people to do his perfect work. When we watch here Jacob and Esau grow up, these twin boys born to Isaac and Rebekah, we see pretty quickly that they have, well, let's just say issues, all right? They have some issues going on. Jacob, in the story, what we find pretty quickly is he has a problem with being deceptive, manipulative. He is conniving. He's a schemer. He's a con artist, if there ever was one. That's Jacob. Esau, his brother, has a problem with being rash and resentful and angry. He is a man who is governed by the flesh. And when I say by the flesh, I mean he's out to serve his own appetites, his own desires, his own needs, his own wants, his own lusts, his own thoughts, rather than God. So that's who Esau is in this story. They aren't exactly the model children. Then again, neither are their parents. Isaac and Rebekah are not really model parents in the story either. Did you notice as I read through the text, look back again at verse 28. Verse 28 says, Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. What's this going on? What's going on as a family is that mom and dad have favorites. And Esau is loved by dad, and Jacob is loved by mom. And instantly when you have this kind of division as a result of favoritism, you're going to have conflict, you're going to have chaos, you're going to have hostility, you're going to have strife, there's going to be competition. You've just set yourself up to create a family environment that is certainly not healthy when mom and dad are showing favoritism. Dad loves one child, mom loves a different child. So they're not model parents either in the story. And this is one of these examples where we're going to learn some stuff about what not to do. You know, I don't know who said this. It's an old adage. I've looked it up, and different people are giving credit for it. I don't know who to give credit for it, but here's what the old adage is. It says, no man is completely useless. He can always serve as a bad example, right? And that's what we have going on here. We have a lot of that. We have a lot of bad examples in this story, so we're going to learn some lessons and some principles from this flawed family. So let's dive in. Here's how the story goes. For 20 years, Isaac and Rebekah wrestle with infertility. It's a real issue, and it's a painful issue. Some of you have struggled with that, and you know firsthand that it is a very difficult thing to go through. So you who have struggled with infertility can probably be very empathetic and relate to the struggles that are going on here between Isaac and Rebekah for 20 years. And really, the only spiritual time in this whole story is when Isaac lovingly prays for his wife. That's about the best example of anything spiritual happening in this family. It's a very tender scene here where I kind of imagine how for 20 years he just is faithfully praying for and with his wife, sitting her down in a chair, taking her by the hand, kissing the top of her head, and just saying, honey, let's just pray and let's just seek the Lord on this. And the Lord is gracious and merciful, and he answers Isaac's prayer, but it was 20 years later. Rebecca's pregnant. She's got twins within her, and they're jostling. They're jabbing each other. It's probably startling for her. She's first-time mom, especially with twins. She's seeing little elbows and knees, you know, gouging out of her stomach. And the Bible says in verse 22, she inquires of the Lord, why is all this happening? They're just brothers. You know, brothers, brothers do that. Brothers kind of punch each other. They jab. They kind of beat each other up. And so it's not uncommon. It's happening in the womb. That's the way brothers are. They relate to each other just kind of punching and jabbing. That's the way guys are. Guys in general, just, hey, how you doing? Hey, just kind of punching and jabbing each other. You don't see girls going up to each other, hey, how you doing? Hey, you know, that girls don't do that, right? And if you see a girl doing that, you know it's serious business. It's like an episode of Jerry Springer or something, and when girls start fighting, it's hair pulling and there's bloodshed. It's vicious. But anyhow, guys don't mean it to be mean. They're just kind of, you know, punching, jostling each other. Well, that's what's going on here. She inquires of the Lord. Look what the Lord says in verse 23. Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older, notice this, the older will serve the younger. Now, this is different. God is breaking the mold here based on what was tradition at this particular time. Traditionally, the firstborn son was the son with favored status. He assumed a role and a position that carried with it what's called the birthright. This is what Jacob wants Esau to sell to him in the story. For those of you who like to take notes, there are basically three components to the birthright in this ancient culture. If you were the firstborn son, number one, you got a special blessing from your father. You got the paternal blessing. Usually what would happen is when a father would be near the end of his life, he would gather his children together and he would pray a special blessing over the firstborn son because his firstborn son is going to take the mantle of the family name and the responsibility of leadership in the family. In addition, that firstborn son got twice the portion of the father's assets, double the portion of the father's assets. So when dad died, he would get twice the inheritance of the other kids. And then lastly, he would assume the new patriarchal role of being the head of the family when dad died. So it was very special, very, very valuable, very, very esteemed role and position to be the firstborn son in a family. And with that came the birthright. What God does here in verse 23 is he sovereignly decides before the twins are born that the younger is going to be the one who will rule the family, and he will inherit the paternal blessing, not the older. So it's a sovereign choice of God. Why did God decide to do this? Answer, because he's God, because he just decided to do that, and in his election, he chose the younger to be the head of the family, and that's Jacob. So it's the covenant through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, though Esau is the oldest of the twin boys. This was God's sovereign choice to make Jacob the son through whom the covenant promise should continue all the way to Messiah. So we have here the birthright, and then we see the boys are born. If you'll notice in verse 24 to 26, it says, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. And after this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. And what we're going to find in this story is that mom and dad are real creative. They're real brilliant in the way they come up with names for these kids. They name their kids basically on the basis of what they look like when they first come out of the womb, which when you stop and think, it's kind of cruel. Here, first boy, boy number one comes out. Bible says red and hairy, not just a little bit. It says like he was wearing a garment, like he's wearing a sweater, a fur. And he's red and hairy. I don't know what this looks like for you, but I came across a picture, actually. This is a picture of Esau. Red and hairy. He's cute, but he's red and hairy. So I just kind of had this mental picture of an orangutan, and now you will for the rest of your life. So maybe I should get that off. But here he comes out red and hairy. They name him Esau. Esau in Hebrew translates hairy. That's his name, not H-A-R-R-Y, H-A-I-R-Y. It's kind of cruel. I mean, you need a comb for your back, and everybody's going to call you that the rest of your life. Hey. You're the hairy dude, aren't you? Well, we can tell. I mean, you know, it's obvious. He's all red and hairy. So that's what they name him, Harry. Harry, the hairy one. The hairy one. It's a good thing we don't name our kids what they look like when they're first born anymore. That's not very nice. Look, I've been around a little while. I've visited a lot of moms and dads in the hospital making pastoral visits, visiting little, oh, mom's had a little baby. Oh, isn't that cutie pie? No. Most parents are just simply blinded by the joy of the birth of that baby. I'm serious. I've been visiting a lot of babies. I've only ever seen three beautiful babies in my life. Just being real with you. They all happen to live in my house now, so I don't know how that worked out. But, you know, think about it. Most babies, I mean, you've been in water 9 months. You're going to come out a little, you know, wrinkled and a little pickled looking. It's a good thing, because really, if we were to name babies based on what they look like today, I think most kids should be called Yoda when they're born. I mean, it's just not pleasant looking. But they grow up, and they're all cute and everything. But at first, when they're first born, like, wow. Well, that's what they name Esau. So the first thing he looks like, he's red and hairy. Let's call him Harry. And then here comes Jacob, and he's grasping the heel of his brother as he's coming out of the womb. So they're going to name him Yaakov in the Hebrew. It's Jacob, which means heel grasper. That's what the name means. Now, it began to take on the connotation of tripping someone up. So Yaakov today means deceiver, manipulator, somebody who trips someone else up. That's what you're going to name your kids, Harry and Heel Grasper. And that's what they have, Esau and Jacob. Well, they're born and they grow up. Verse 27 tells us, boys grew up and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country. Which makes sense. I mean, if you look like a beast, you might as well kill him. And you can sneak up on him without any camouflage. You're never gonna see you coming, you know. So he's a skillful hunter. Of course, that makes sense. And then next to him, you got Jacob. It says, and he was a quiet man staying among the tents. So two very different guys. They're both, you know, men, obviously, strong men, but very different makeups, okay? I kind of picture Esau, he's kind of your man's man. Esau's the dude, okay? He kills it and grills it, right? You know, he drives a pickup truck. He's got a gun rack. He's got an NRA bumper sticker, all right? He's smelling like the great outdoors. He's always got a permanent 5 o'clock shadow, listens to Rascal Flatts. I mean, that's who Esau is, right? That's the kind of guy he is. Then you got Jacob. Jacob's at home. He's kind of a homebody. He drinks herbal tea. He likes the cooking channels, you know. He loves hanging out with mom. He ties sweaters around his neck. He's always perfectly groomed. He cries at movies. He likes Barry Manilow. That's the kind of guy that he is, all right? Now, they're both good guys. They're both good guys, all right? Healthy, normal guys, but just very different here, okay? And that's the scene that we have here. And dad and mom have their favorites. Now, this is verse 28. This is a sad verse here. Verse 28, Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. All right, so we're going to have three quick principles from this flawed family. Here's the first one for those of you who like to take notes. Don't show favoritism. Don't show favoritism. It's not right under any circumstances, and especially in a family. The Bible warns about favoritism as a sin issue. Even in the New Testament, James talks about don't show favoritism in the church. I'll just read to you. You don't need to turn there. But James 2, verse 1 says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, will you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet? Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Then later in James 2, it says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Let me ask you a question. Why is showing favoritism sin? The reason why showing favoritism is sin is because the Bible makes it clear God does not show favoritism. So when God is always the perfect standard and we live up to His standard and His example, if we fail to live up to that example and that standard, we sin. That's why the Bible says we've all fallen short of the glory of God. It means His perfect standard. So here God is, a God who doesn't show favoritism. There's no prejudice in the heart of God. There's no discrimination in the heart of God. And then we come along and we show special favoritism to people. We are living a life that is inconsistent with the character and nature of God, and that's why it is sin. That's why it is sin. So we have to guard our hearts against this kind of thing. Peter, in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter, realized there was some favoritism in his own heart. As a Jew, the Jews were used to thinking that they were the special favored people, which they clearly are in Scripture in terms of a specific divine purpose. But God doesn't love the Jews more than He loves the Gentiles, and vice versa. And Peter had to learn this lesson. So here he is as a Jew thinking to himself, I have special favored status as a Jew. I'm kind of better than the Gentiles. And God gets a hold of his heart. The story's in the book of Acts. When God, in a vision to Peter, lowers down a sheet from heaven, and in the sheet there are all kinds of unclean animals. And the Lord, in the vision, says to Peter, get up and eat. And Peter says, no, Lord, these are unclean. I don't eat anything unclean. And the Lord says to Peter in the vision, do not declare anything unclean that I have declared clean. And God was speaking to him about the Gentiles. And at that same time in the vision, God spoke to him about going with some messengers from the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Go to Cornelius' house, preach the gospel, though they are Gentiles. Cornelius was a Gentile Roman centurion. Go to his home, preach the gospel. Now, an Orthodox Jew would never go into the home of a Gentile because it was that special favored status. You as a Gentile are unclean. I as a Jew am clean. And God broke down the barrier in Peter's heart and said, you're showing favoritism. Jesus died for all. You go preach the gospel. And when he did, Cornelius and his family got saved and baptized with the Holy Spirit all in the same day, at the same time. And as a result of this, Peter then declares, Acts 10, 34 and 35, he says, I now realize, shows us he didn't before, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. We have to guard our hearts against favoritism and prejudice. It is sin. Now think about it in a family. Here is Isaac and Rebekah. They love each different child. And this is instantly creating a climate of division and competition. We have to be careful that we love our kids equally. We can treat them uniquely because each child is an individual and God has wired each of our kids differently. I have three kids. They're all three different and unique and individual. But we have to learn to balance time, attention, affection, and all of that to make sure that all of our kids feel equally loved. And it takes work. Because if you want to treat your children individually as God has uniquely made them, you will maybe do one thing with this one child that you won't do with another child because that child doesn't like what this child likes. But then you have to remember that you have to also do what this child likes on a different day and make sure that you are open in communication about it. I remember how much Terry and I would focus on communicating at Christmas time because the three kids typically, what do? They get up Christmas morning, look under the Christmas tree, and then they start counting their gifts. It's a fleshly thing. It's sin. And they start looking at how many presents they have and how many presents the other person has. And we've had to say to them sometimes, okay, now look, we just want to remind you. Mom and Dad spent the same amount of money on each of you, but some of you needed a more expensive. Like sometimes the kid needs a winter coat, and then another kid needs socks, right? Okay. And so the kid with socks, you're going to get socks and a few other gifts. The kid with the coat, that might be it. I don't know, whatever your budget is, but sometimes one kid has several gifts, some kid has one or two. And it's important sometimes we have to communicate this. Hey, don't count your gifts. Mom and Dad spent the same amount. Some gifts are more expensive than others. But let me just encourage you as parents, because I know that as much as we try to do this as best as we possibly can, inevitably, there's going to be a child or two who's going to lay a guilt trip. It happens. There's going to be a child, you know, little Billy comes up to you. You don't love me. You don't love me like you love Johnny. You don't love me. Why do you say that, Billy? We love you just as much. Because you got Johnny a bike. You got Johnny a two-wheeler. I still have a tricycle. You love him more. Now listen, Billy, we don't love Johnny more. It's just Johnny's 12, okay? You're 3. So, So Johnny rides a two-wheeler. You still ride a three-wheeler. It's a tricycle, but you'll get one eventually. No, I want one now. You don't love me. I want a gun. All right, Bill, you're not going to get a gun, all right? And your mom and I, we desperately love you. No, you don't. I hate you. I don't like you. I'm going to run away and find another family. All right, fine. We like Johnny better. Go. No. Oh, wait, don't do that one. But don't get exasperated. They might come laying on the guilt trip thick. Just do the best you can with the grace of the Lord Jesus, and God will sort it all out. But don't show favoritism. All right, read on with me. Look at verse 29. So verse 29, here comes Esau. Verse 29, once when Jacob was cooking some stew, because he just got a new recipe, and wants to try it out. And so Esau came in from the open country, and he's famished. And he says to Jacob, quick, let me have something. Trying to do the Esau voice. Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. And that's why he was also called Edom, which means red. Jacob replied, first sell me your birthright. And he says, look, I'm about to die. Esau said, what good is a birthright to me? All right, so they're bantering back and forth here. Now, in the story, it's hard to know their age. I suspect they're at least teenagers here at this point. And the fact is, teenage boys have two stages in life, and they run simultaneously. I've raised a couple of them, so I know what I'm talking about. Two stages in a teenage boy's life running at the same time, starving or sleeping. Those are the two phases. I'm either starving or I'm sleeping. If I'm starving, I'm not sleeping. If I'm sleeping, I'm not starving, vice versa. Esau is in the starving phase right now. He comes in. He's famished. He's been out hunting all day. Jacob's there. He's already made some stew here. Edom comes in. I'm famished. I'm going to die. Give me some food. I'm going to die. That's what he says here. I'm going to die. Listen, if you are able to communicate and tell somebody you're starving and dying, you probably are neither, right? But he feels like he is. And so, you know, he's all hungry. And Esau paints a picture for us of the flesh. Esau, in biblical typology, is a type of or a picture of the flesh. By that I mean, he is very much a man who is governed by his own personal appetites, pleasure, desire, interest, and thoughts. He is a man who is not under the control of the Spirit of God. He is a man under the control of his own lusts and appetites and pleasure. He is a picture of the flesh. And the flesh is insatiable. We need to understand this about ourselves. When you accept Christ as your Savior, your spirit is regenerated and redeemed, and you'll go to heaven when you die, and you will shed this body of flesh. In the meantime, the Bible says that your spirit and your flesh war with each other because you're still connected together. And thus, the appetites of the flesh are different from the appetites of the spirit. Your spirit wants to be with God. Your spirit wants to do spiritual things. Your spirit wants to pray. Your spirit wants to come to church. Your spirit wants to, you know, read the Bible, get closer to the Lord. Your flesh doesn't want any of that. Your flesh is all about pleasure, satisfaction. It's all about me. It's all about selfish interests. It's all about the things that are carnal, that appeal to the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And Esau is a picture of this. He's a personification of it. But it's very, very tragic because notice what happens. For a bowl of stew, he's going to sell out the most valuable thing he has, which is his birthright. He's about ready to give up the status and the favored position in this culture of the firstborn son over what? Bowl of soup. The tragic reality is there's a lot of people in life who have made drastic, terrible decisions that they wish they could get back, all for 5 minutes of pleasure. He's a picture of the flesh here. It's a reminder to us what not to do. Don't allow your flesh to rule your life. You have to fight with it, but don't allow it to rule your life. The Bible says in Romans 13, 14, in the King James, it says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. The NIV says it this way, rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. We must Listen, Christian, we must deal with our sinful nature as a ferocious beast that is constantly needing to be tamed. If you look at it in any other way, as if to think that you can negotiate with your flesh, you can kind of just, you know, pacify your flesh, you can somehow, you know, mitigate things related to fleshly desires, you're mistaken. We have to understand the New Testament view of our flesh is we have to die to self daily. The Bible says we have to take up our cross and follow Christ every day. There's a crucifying of the flesh, the fleshly nature. We have to get our appetites under the submission of the Holy Spirit that we might walk after God and not after the things of the flesh. Now, Paul said in Romans 7:18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." There's no good quality about our sinful nature. Now, let me just quickly add, that isn't to say that every pleasure is sin and every appetite is wrong. Obviously not. God has given us certain pleasures to enjoy, certain appetites that are wonderful, that are God-given. But with those God-given appetites, he also often will set parameters. So for in the area, for example, of sex, as God has given sex as a gift, it's a pleasure, it's an appetite also, we are to enjoy it only within the context of his parameters, not before marriage and not outside of marriage. Problem with waiting in different areas in our lives, like in particular in relation to sex, wait until you get married, our culture's moving more and more away from something that we used to know better, and that is delayed gratification. We're living in a culture now where we want instant gratification. That's what Esau's about here. He comes and he's famished, I want it now. Can you wait a little bit? Can you get your appetite under control before you give away your birthright? No, I want it now. It's all about immediate gratification. We have strayed from a great character principle that we must recapture in our culture. We need to instill in our kids, and we need to model for them delayed gratification. Mom and dad save up before they buy this thing. They don't charge it on a credit card and then figure out how to make the payments later when they don't have the money for it in the first place. There's a lot of stuff that has become really upside down in our own culture and our hearts. Delayed gratification, we've lost that character trait. It's a great discipline. We need to recapture that. We need to be very careful in how we live for the moment. It's interesting, Yale University did a study in 2008. They were studying delayed gratification. They found a correlation between those who were willing to delay gratification and intelligence. They actually did. They pinpointed it. They did surveys, and they actually did MRIs to do brain scans. They found that the part of the brain called the anterior prefrontal cortex actually helps to control decision-making in terms of delayed gratification. So Yale University gave different people samples of examples. Would you rather, for example, have $2,000 now or say no to the $2,000 if you knew you could get $40,000 in 8 years from now? And then they would use different numerical values and factor that in. Then they would do intelligence tests, and then they would do MRIs and scan the brains. What they found is the people who were willing to delay gratification, who were willing to give up the temporary pleasure for a greater reward later, actually scored higher on intelligence tests. There's a correlation between intelligence and delayed gratification. Some of you are like, well, I kind of like things now. What does that mean about me? I'm just telling you what the study said. All right. So, delay gratification. Don't gratify the desires of the flesh. Don't let your flesh rule your life. Here's the last thing. We'll take a quick look here at Jacob. So now, verse 33. But Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Because it wasn't like a document, so he had to swear an oath. Yes, you can have my privileged status. Verse 34, then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Man, what a brother. You see your brother coming in all starving and hungry, and you're gonna take advantage of his situation to benefit yourself. And so Jacob is becoming true to his name here. He's a deceiver. He's a manipulator. He's an opportunist. He's going to take advantage of his own brother's hardship to profit himself. You sell me your birthright, I'll give you a little cup of stew. I want your birthright. He's true to his name. He's a deceiver. The Bible warns about taking advantage of people. It's Leviticus 25:17. It says, do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God. In the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 4:6, it says, "No one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins." You know, the fact of the matter is, Jacob didn't need to resort to this. God had already promised him the inheritance of the covenant birthright. He didn't have to stoop to this level and manipulate and connive and give me your birthright and I'll give you some stew. You can't have this till you give me that. He didn't even have to do that, because God had already providentially decided that he was going to get it. But this is what happens when we allow this part of our lives, the deceptive, manipulative, opportunist part of our hearts, to take over instead of just relying on the Lord. It's a question that needs to be asked of all of us. Listen. Do you manipulate people to get ahead? Do you try to get your way by positioning yourself and manipulating people? Do you take advantage of people's hardships so you can get ahead at their expense? Do you do things that profit yourself while taking advantage of other people in the process? It's sin. And so that's what we're being reminded of here. Do not manipulate, deceive, or take advantage of others. Again, this is a flawed family. Sometimes God keeps these kind of stories right here in the Bible so we can take a hard look at ourselves. Fact of the matter is, there's a little bit of Isaac, there's a little bit of Rebecca, there's a little bit of Esau, there's a little bit of Jacob in all of us. Maybe we don't want to admit it, but probably from time to time we do show a little favoritism. Maybe there is some prejudice in your heart that you need to deal with. Maybe there is a fleshly appetite that you haven't gotten under control. You're not governed by the Spirit, you're governed by your own flesh. Maybe there is a part of us that likes to deceive a little bit, manipulate some people, and do some things so we can get ahead. All those things are sin. And they're shown to us through the life of this flawed family. Why don't we, as we close our Bible study, just pause and pray and ask the Lord to show us if any of these things are in our own hearts. Would you pray with me? Father, as we close our Bible study now, we just want to thank you for showing us the life of this family. Even though they represent, in many ways, different sin issues, that we might take personal inventory of our own lives. Father, if there's any favoritism that we show to people, any prejudice that we have in our hearts, would you point that out right now to us? If there are some areas in our lives where we've allowed the flesh to get out of control, would you point that out as sin in our lives? If we are given to manipulating people and deceiving people just so we can profit ourselves, would you show us? We might come before you today and just humble ourselves and ask for you to forgive us where those sin issues might be in our own lives. That your grace would be poured out upon us to help us, Lord, to live lives that give glory and praise and honor to you. We thank you, Lord, that you don't show favoritism. We thank you, Lord, that you love us all equally. You sent Jesus to die on a cross for all of us. We pray, Lord, for the help of the power of your Holy Spirit to resist fleshly desires that are sin issues. We pray, Father, for you to challenge us whenever we resort to deceptive kind of practices, that we would be honest people, that we would be people of truth and love and grace, just as you are. Thank you for this time in your word, Father. May you impress this passage on our hearts as we leave here today. We love you and we thank you. We praise you. We worship you. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Everybody said, amen and amen. Read ahead. We'll pick up in chapter 27 next week. God bless you. Have a great weekend.